According to a radio report, a middle school in Oregon faced a unique problem. There were a number of girls who began to use lipstick and in the bathroom, and after they put on the lipstick, they pressed their lips to the mirror, leaving dozens of little lip prints. And finally, the principal decided that something needed to be done, so she called the girls to the bathroom and met them there with the custodian, and she explained that lip prints cause major trouble for the custodian, who has to clean up the mirrors every day. And so to demonstrate how difficult it was, she asked the custodian to clean one of the mirrors while the girls were there. And so he took out a long-handled brush, and he dipped it into the toilet, and he scrubbed the mirror. Since then, there have been no lip prints on the mirror. Brett Kay says, when tempted to sin, if we could only see the real filth that we'd be kissing, we wouldn't be attracted to it. We all face temptation. You know, we've been talking about the life of David in this real short series, but we learned that David is a man after God's own heart. He desires to do God's will and to really follow after God. And we learned that a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God knows what's inside, and God desires a heart that desires him and loves him. And God knows what is going on in the heart of David. God knows what's going on in our hearts as well. Do you? Do you know what's going on in your heart? So even the godliest people face temptation. And David allows his temptation to catch up with him. David has been well established in the kingdom as we pick up this story in 2 Samuel 11. Everything is good. God has blessed him. He is reigning over all of Israel and Judah. All his military campaigns are going successful. David has everything he could ever want, so it seems. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we begin to see something taking place. So if you'd like to follow along in the Bible, you can. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Otherwise, we'll find them up here on the screen. And we'll be walking through this passage together. So in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. So we begin the story. Do you see anything wrong happening here? As we just kick into this verse, it's really subtle, but it's the beginning of a long string of interconnected consequences that begin to snare the king in this incredible deceit and cover up. Yeah, David. See, in the spring, kings would go off to war. It was kind of the season in the Old Testament. And the king's men are out in this battle. They besieged the city. But where is David? David isn't out with his men. He's not where he should be. He's not doing what he should be doing. It's subtle, but it's the beginning of something destructive. Do you ever have this nagging feeling that you might not be allowing yourself, or you may be allowing yourself to be distracted from the things that God is calling you to? As we continue on, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. What temptations did David face when he was home in the palace? You know, while everyone is off to war, David is wandering around at night, nothing to do. So he sees a beautiful woman. Is he in the wrong place at the wrong time? I don't know. You know, he's looking. He doesn't leave it there, though. He sends someone. You know, that's the second step, a little deeper. Not just looking, but sending someone to find out. He finds out she's very beautiful. And then he has her brought to him, and then what? They sleep together. He sleeps with her. What was his intention from the beginning? What was his intention when he didn't go off to war, as kings normally do in the spring? You know, we all face temptations. We do. And there's even this incredible story in the Bible about Jesus in the gospel who faces temptations at the beginning of his ministry. You know, he goes out and into the wilderness for 40 days and he's tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread because he's hungry. But Jesus does not do it. He doesn't use his power for his own purpose. He's tempted to demonstrate God's care for him by throwing himself down from a high peak so God could rescue him in a dramatic fashion, but Jesus doesn't fall into that temptation. He doesn't do it. And finally, he's tempted to worship Satan in order to receive all the kingdoms of the world, anything he wants, but Jesus does not. You know, temptations are not sin. We may think we're sinning, but it's not sin. Temptation is only sin when we act upon it. So we all face temptations. Wrongdoing comes when we act upon them. David acted, but we might not realize the depth of his sin until we realize who Bathsheba is. She is the wife of Uriah. And as we read later on in this book of the Bible, we realize that Uriah is one of David's mighty men. Now, I don't know if we recognize too much about what that means, but David's life has not always been easy. In fact, there was a time when he was chased by Saul, the former king, and Saul tried to kill him, and David gathered around him some of his closest companions who depended on each other, who went through the most difficult times of life, who were close warriors together. They were his mighty men, and there was about 30 of these men who had been in his inner circle, were his closest people. Uriah is one of these men, one of David's closest people. And so this demonstrates the extreme betrayal of loyalty that David has. You know, the description of her, of Bathsheba purifying herself, is highlighting something in the Old Testament law that just reveals David's complete contempt for God. He's directly disobeying multiple commands. He's completely wrong. Does David understand what he's doing? You know, maybe he's blinded by his success. Things have gone well. God has blessed him in all kinds of ways. Maybe he's feeling entitled. I don't know. Maybe he feels like he deserves to cross the line a little bit, enjoy some forbidden pleasure. Maybe he's bored with the responsibilities as king. It's old stuff. What's really the harm in this anyway? And then we read on. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Now we begin to see his dilemma. Now there's an outward consequence to David's action. Uriah is off to war. His wife is pregnant by another man. David's messengers know that he has sent for her, that she's come to the palace. So David hatches a scheme of cover-up to remain innocent before the people, or maybe before Uriah, one of his loyal men. So we read on. So David sent this word to Joab. This is the commander of David's army. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift was sent from the king after him. So David pretends to show concern for his friend here. He's asking about the war. However, the plan is that if Uriah goes and sleeps with his wife Bathsheba, all will be covered up. You know, a child, it'll seem like the child that's born will be Uriah's, and Uriah will never know what David has done. His failure will be contained to Bathsheba and a couple messengers. We read on, "But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, 'Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing.'" Does David understand what he's doing? Now Uriah is revealing this contrast of character between him and David. Uriah refuses to dishonor his role as the king's warrior by taking liberty with his wife while the rest of the army is out in battle. You know, Uriah believes that he's been brought home as a trusted confidant to David to share the progress of the battle, and he sees this as an honorable duty to David and to God's purpose, and he reminds David of his own duty by acknowledging that the Ark of the Covenant, representing the Lord's presence, is out on the battlefield. It's almost as if you wonder why he doesn't ask David, "Why aren't you there with us, David? You're the Lord's warrior king." But instead of turning from this deepening betrayal, David ups the stakes in his plan to implicate Uriah. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Does David understand what he's doing? How far will he go to shroud his guilt? What does David fear? What dread keeps him intent on covering up his conscience? It's easy to see David's guilt as we read this story. Why doesn't he give up the pretense and confess it? Can he really get away with this sin? What temptations do you face in your life? Is there something going on that's drawing you down a subtle path of cover-up? Have you already crossed that line, possibly, and you're facing a real failure of conscience? You know, we all face temptation. They may become our failures. True character is revealed in how we handle those failures. There was a pastor coming back to his house one evening. It was dark, and he was accosted by a robber who pulled out a gun and demanded, "Your money or your life?" As the pastor reached his hand into his coat pocket, the robber realized he was wearing a clergy collar and had a cross on. He said, "Oh, I see you're a pastor. Never mind, you can go." So the pastor was surprised with this unexpected show of reverence, and he tried to reciprocate by offering the robber a candy bar that was in his pocket. But the robber replied, "No, thank you, Pastor. I don't eat candy during Lent." It's not easy to see our own inconsistencies. It really isn't. What was David's initial response to his failure? To cover it up, right? But when that doesn't work, David turns uncharacteristically sinister. This gets really scary here. You wonder, what's going on? Can sin really snowball like we're about to see in this account? In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, he's the commander of the army, and sent it with Uriah. This account couldn't be any clearer, I think, of the cold, calculated betrayal of a friend. You know, David writes from his heart in Psalm 22. He says, "You, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Rescue me." This is the heart of someone who is completely dependent on God. And then at the same time, he writes this correspondence, this letter to the head of the army. And what we're about to read is incredible. He puts it in the hands of his most loyal friend and soldier, knowing that Uriah is never going to know what's about to be done to him. So we read, in the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. Then the men of the city came out and fought against Joab. Some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" You know, David has done an incredibly terrible thing. But he has also implicated his commander of the army in the death of this great warrior. You know, Joab understands that what has taken place is unusual, an intentional taking the life of a decorated soldier. So he reminds the king that this is on David's head, not because of a mistake of Joab. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab sent him to say. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him, and after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So everything turns out all right. Right? David reminds Joab that death comes to everyone, and you should just forget about Uriah. His time had come. Bathsheba may not even know that her husband was betrayed on the battlefield. Either way, she and David are in the clear now. She can be brought into the temple or into the palace as the king's wife, now that her husband has given his life as a mighty warrior in the Lord's service of David's army. Does David understand what he has done? All seems covered up, seems finished, and behind David, except for the phrase that ends this paragraph. One phrase. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Why is it that when we seem to get away with something that's wrong, it never, ever quite feels covered up? We never feel quite right about it. Why are we burdened with guilt? Why can't we just let it go? You know, we all make mistakes. You know, maybe not as devious here as David has involving adultery and the murder of a close friend. We all have failures of character. We all have misdeeds that fall into the category of transgressions or immorality or evil. How do we deal with our failures? David seems to have swept them away, never having to face responsibility for them. He plans just on living his life unaffected by the unseen consequences that are coming his way. But the Lord knows David as a man after his own heart. And this string of uncharacteristic actions has taken David in a break of his pursuit of God. It's a break in their relationship, and God is not about to allow David to remain in this state of denial. God is now after David's heart. He wants David back. Does David understand what he's doing? Some time has passed now as the story picks up again. The baby has been born to Bathsheba, and David seems to have forgotten the whole sordid affair. It's business as usual for the king, but the Lord isn't finished with David. There was a season in my life when I was at a retreat, and I was enjoying time spent in the presence of the Lord, and then all of a sudden, as some things progressed, I began to feel more and more like I didn't belong there, like I needed to get out of there. And the Lord revealed to me some things that had gone on in my life that I just no longer could live with. And I was taken to a place of having to confront those issues in my life. It was a difficult place. It was a hard place to be. David confronts the Lord in 2 Samuel 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he has done such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this was too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now David is confronted with his sin. David thought it was behind him, but the Lord's prophet is standing before him, describing in detail all that David has done, and now he knows he has to face the consequences of his action. It continues, Nathan continues, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before Israel." In other words, nothing, not a thing has been covered up. Everything that David has done will be exposed. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David knows what he has done. From that moment, David made a decision, from the moment in the story when David made a decision not to go off to war, he was on a slippery slope to his downfall. At any point along the way, he could have acknowledged his failure, his disobedience. He could have turned back to the Lord, but each step of denial just took him further and further away from God's word, deeper and deeper into his own sin, until finally he murdered Uriah and took his wife to be his own. Then he heard from God. How does David's response change after his confrontation with Nathan the prophet? Now the full force of his sin is upon him, and though he was able in the past to manipulate and control people around him, even as the consequences were piling up, he was able to get away, but he realizes that he can't manipulate, he can't control God. Though his sins are hurting people, David knows that ultimately he has sinned against God. You know, I think it's amazing that at David's lowest point, right here, he demonstrates his deepest trust in God. This is a reversal of David's character. This is a moment of David's confession, and it separates King David from King Saul. This is what separates a person whose sin turns them against God or away from God, and the person whose sin becomes a crisis that brings them closer to God. David has been caught, and he's facing the guilt. The one relationship that matters the most to him has been broken, and he has no one to turn to except the one he's offended. And there it is, really. If we get at the heart of our hiding today, we have to face the truth that we have offended the one that we can turn to for help. The only one who can restore us and make us right again is the very person we have sinned against. How will God deal with us? How can we come to God in our failure? Well, we do it like David does. And he records his next steps after being confronted by the prophet, and it's given to us in Psalm 51. This is how we turn back. And I'm going to read the psalm again, and I'm going to interpret it, in a sense, in what I believe would be David's heart, his prayer to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Lord, I appeal to your compassion and unending love for me. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." In other words, Lord, take away my wrongs. "Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Lord, I know I'm wrong, I have no excuse. Take my wrong away. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Lord, this is my condition. It always was. And you don't excuse my guilt. So I need you to make me right. Only you, God, can do this. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquity. Lord, the images are clear. Take away my wrongdoing like it never happened. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, restore the relationship we had. Fill me with your spirit. Give me a willing heart to love you and to obey you. I can't do it, Lord. Help me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Lord, people will see your mercy and your compassion for sinners. People will turn to you when they go astray. So deliver me from guilt, the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Lord, here I am. There's only one thing I can offer you, and it's me. You do not delight in a sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God will not despise. So the only thing I can bring you, Lord, that is acceptable to you is a broken and repentant heart. It's all I have. It's my willingness to let you make me right. But it's enough. Do our failures have consequences? Yes. Our sin has consequence. And for David, the consequence to those around him is very severe. Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Good news, right? But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. You know, the story goes on. David continues to plead for this child as he falls ill. But when the child dies, David accepts the consequences, knowing what he has done, or that he has done all he can do. And I don't know about you, but this is hard to accept as an outcome. As we read this story, this innocent child dies, and even a battle-hardened warrior like David has been crushed by the outcome of his wrongdoing. But David has now placed everything in the Lord's hands. He knows his guilt and the consequences that are due, and he'll no longer deny or hide it. And this is difficult for me to accept. I think it's difficult for all of us to own our guilt and the consequences that come out of it. But it is the mark of a godly character. And God does an amazing work of restoration. We always hope for a good outcome. Even when we know that we've done wrong and haven't followed God's ways, and the sooner we confess our sin and turn back to God, the sooner we can trust for God's hoped-for reversals. So my encouragement is never give up hoping for God to restore us. But realize that ultimately even this is in the Lord's hands, and our role is obedience. When we fail to do right, our role is to confess it and turn so that the Lord can make us right, and then trust our lives going forward to God. David hoped for a good outcome, and following the death of his son David and Bathsheba, had another child whose name was Solomon, and the Lord sent the prophet Nathan, telling him to name the child Jedidiah, which means the Lord loves him. And this has to be very reassuring to David that God is truly washing away his sin. He's returning the joy of salvation to David, that he is put into motion the fulfillment of his promises to David, that there is hope for the future. So what's one thing you've heard today that could help you in responding as a person after God's own heart? Are you hiding from a series of sins that will one day catch up to you? It's a dreadful thing to be caught up in. Will you end the hiding? Will you trust in the Lord's mercy and compassion? God wants you back, all of you. Jesus himself wants to take away the burden and guilt that weighs us down. He says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, we don't have to wait for a prophet like Nathan to call out our sins today. We have the Holy Spirit living in us as believers, and God knows what's happening right here in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict us of our wrongdoing, so we don't have to wait. We can turn right now, right away, and be cleansed and forgiven and restored. When the Apostle Paul preached at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the people and they knew their guilt. I had that experience. I knew my guilt and I wasn't sure what to do. Peter told the people what to do at that very moment. This is what we do. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent. Admit your sin to God. Ask Jesus to forgive you, to wipe out your sin. Ask him to send his Spirit to give you a willing heart to end your wrongdoing for good. And thank him as you commit to doing what you know you need in order to live the right way in this area of your life. And then share your step with a trusted believer. Ask someone to be your Nathan to keep you honest and accountable before God. We all fail. How will you and I deal with our failures? The only one who can restore us and make us right again is the very person, as David realizes, is the one that we have sinned against. Maybe after hearing all of this today, you're still not sure. Not sure if God really will be compassionate and merciful and forgive you and clean you up from your wrongdoing. If that's where you're at today, then my advice is this. Don't wait any longer to find out. The only way to discover God's mercy for sinners, his compassion towards you and I in our failures, is to tell him our guilt and ask him to restore us. How will God deal with you and me? How can we come to God? The answer is honestly, truthfully. Jesus says, "I will blot out your transgressions. I will wash away your iniquity. I will wipe out your sin." Are you ready to ask? Let's just take a time of silent reflection. Come to the Lord if there's anything on your heart, if anything that is standing in the way between you and a right relationship with God. Ask the Lord to forgive you, to restore you, to wipe your heart clean.